Let us pray. We know, Father, that we cannot inherit eternal life in the sense that we could work for it. There is no merit of our own. We're only belief. We're only believers, which means we believe in what you have done, we trust in what you have done, and we do nothing on our own on that extent. Even the works that we do, therefore, have no merit, and the works that we do are by grace, because sanctification is by grace. So I pray that you would continue to help us to keep the commandments. For those who abide in you, you will abide in us. But more importantly, help us to examine ourselves, that we would have given up all because there is a treasure in heaven. The reason why we follow your Son, Jesus, the reason why we do your will, Father, the reason why we are called Jesus' family, mothers and brothers, and so on, is because we have given up all things. We have hated, as you have said, Lord Jesus, even ourselves. So I pray that we would understand these things that could only be possible if your Spirit works within our hearts. So, Holy Spirit, please work powerfully within our hearts, that we would wait for that day, we would wait for the coming of the Son of Man, as promised, where he would sit on a throne, and he would sit there forever and ever, and that we would also be with him, judging, to be judges as kings. And I pray that we would not give up for whoever follows you for your name's sake, not for our own, will receive a hundredfold, and we will inherit eternal life. May we look forward to the reward. May we fight for that prize. May we run the race so that we may not be disqualified, but having run to a certain extent, help us to remember that it is all by your grace, or we are unable to get there. So may you preserve us as we persevere to the end, in Jesus' name. Amen. Stephen?
Good morning to you all, and it's nice to see you again. And some of you have seen me too much, and it's nice to see you. If I hadn't seen you last time, welcome and God bless you. Our scripture text this morning, we begin in Psalm 143, and the psalm that we read responsively contains something similar to what you find in many other psalms. It's a common theme in the psalms and the psalms of David, that I'm in trouble. I've got people who are my enemies, people who are disturbing me, and also the greatest troubler of my soul is me and my own sin. And so in the psalm that we read, we get to this verse, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God, and let your good spirit lead me on level ground." We get there only, this is in verse 10, we get there only after the psalmist is praying, and in our prayer, as we read it together, "Don't enter into judgment with your servant. There's no one living who's righteous before you." So he's recognizing his own sinfulness. He's recognizing his own faults and asking God for mercy. And then also talking about trouble on the outside. My spirit faints. And then his remedy, by the time he gets to the middle of the psalm, the psalmist's remedy is to meditate on the works of the Lord. To think about God, to think about God's great works toward him. And so you could even say he's doing a Bible study, because how are you going to know the works of the Lord without the Word of God? "And then I stretch out my hands to you in prayer, and my soul thirsts for you like a parched land thirsting for water." And so he pours out his soul to the Lord in prayer. "Answer me quickly, my spirit faints. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. And I'm fleeing to you for refuge. Lord, please deliver me from all my troubles. So knowing that in the Bible, in the book of Psalms, there's a recognition that we are troubled. Aren't we messed up? Aren't we troubled? Continuously, daily, we find trouble. And that trouble is split between what's on the inside and what's on the outside. We have enemies, we have problems, we have sins. And so today the message that I would like to bring to you is motivations for holy and Christ-like living. Because worldliness affects us. Our love for the things in which we lust and we're greedy for. Our anger that boils over. Things that disturb us. And our lack of faith is exposed. And then often, for some of us more than others probably, we experience glumness. You ever experience glumness? You ever feel down? The original meaning of the word funky was to be glum and sad, to be in a funk. So my wife calls me Mr. Funky because she sees me glum sometimes. And so then I remember that I have an obligation, I have a calling to live up to. I have a life to live before the Lord. And am I living for the Lord Jesus, of whom you and I both will confess, for to me to live is Christ. And yet we don't live up to that very well. We forget the one we're supposed to be living for, and we fail to live up to the mark of obedience to God, which is the standard of Jesus' own life. And when this happens, I realize I should be full of motivation to serve God. And the lack of motivation is the root of my failure. And so today I'd like to go over some of the things that we find in the Bible, which, if I were going to be more exhaustive, I do not know where the list would end. This could be a 25-point sermon, a 35-point sermon. Now, I've limited it to 7, and if we don't get through all 7, it'll be okay. So don't worry. But things which God has given us, God has put within our heart, He's put in our mind, He's given us in the Word of God to know what we could know, to give us motivation so that we can serve and obey Him and live right and live in obedience to God's moral will for our life. And so I turn to the first one, and the first one is a reason for having motivation to live right and Christ-like and holy is because I know that it is right, and it is good, and it is fitting. And where did I learn this? Where did I learn what's right? I learned it from the Word of God, of course. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, it says these words, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" And in the context, of course, the book of Micah, like of the other prophets, is speaking the word of the Lord to the people of Israel and the people of Judah, in this case especially, to where he's drawing out the fact that the people of Israel have gone their own way. And they don't even know right from wrong anymore. And yet, how can you know what's right? God has to tell you. It's like Adam. From the very beginning, when he was first created, he had to be told what he was. Because if you were created and placed in this world and had no one to guide you, you wouldn't know what you were. You wouldn't know why you were here. You'd have to have God Almighty, your Maker, tell you. And that's what Adam got. And the same thing is true in the area of our morals and our ethics. God has to tell us what is good. He gives us a conscience. And our conscience helps us to judge between good and evil. Are we listening to our conscience? We're talking about having motivation to live a holy and a Christ-like life today. And so one of the things God gives us so that we can have that motivation is to listen with sharp ears to our conscience. But it's not only that God gives us a conscience, God educates our conscience. And He gives us the law. The law of God is the standard of righteousness. And the Lord Jesus comes because we have broken the law, and the Lord Jesus holds up that standard, and the Lord Jesus interprets that standard of the law to us. He has told you, O man, what is good. Listen to the Word of God. Listen to the Lord Jesus, who explains to you what God requires of you. To do justice. Justice is to do righteousness. To do justice is to follow the Lord's words. And to be conformed to God's law. To love kindness. The word kindness here is that word that you find over there in Psalm 136. In the refrain that the mercy of the Lord endures forever. It's a word that is used especially in the context of people having a relationship, a contract, a covenant, and people in that relationship of a contract or a covenant being faithful to what they promised on their side of the contract or covenant. To do kindness means to be loyal and faithful to your side of the contract. Is the Lord faithful to His side of the contract? The covenant in which we have a relationship with our Maker, God is always faithful. God always keeps up His side. And the Lord challenges us to love loyalty, to love kindness, to love keeping up our side of it. And to know we're in a relationship with the Maker of the universe raises the importance of it and the value of it in our mind. And to walk humbly with your God. As was mentioned a little bit ago, we can't make any progress in this world, in life, walking in pride. We have to know our place. We have to know who the Maker is, who He is and what He is, and who and what we are. We are His creatures. And the confessions of God's people in the Bible often put us down very low. I am but dust and ashes. I am a worm and no man. And in Nehemiah's prayer, in Solomon's prayer, we find this sentiment. And Daniel makes note of it as well in his prayer in the book of Daniel, that there is no one living in this world who does not sin. We have sinned. Not just our fathers, not just Adam, we have sinned. And so it becomes very much in the moment for us to recognize who and what we are. We are not good. But how are we going to do good? Well, first you have to know what is good. And we know that God is the one who has the right to tell us. Now, if you knew me before I was 17 years old, you would not have liked to have known me. And I'm glad you did not know me before I was 17 years old, because I used to be everything you didn't want to know. But thank God the Lord Jesus Christ came into my life. The Holy Spirit caused me to realize my condition, to realize that I was a sinner deserving of going to everlasting destruction. And the Lord Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit into my heart to clarify these things in my mind, to make me know that Jesus is Lord, and to make me realize I had to say yes to Jesus. So I understood for the first time who Jesus really is and all that He'd really done for me. Though I'd heard about the cross so many times. And if my friends, my Christian friends who were witnessing to me during those years, talked to me about the gospel, I knew the words of the gospel well enough to repeat them back to my friends. But they watched my life, and they knew I wasn't saved. And they told it to me right to my face. You know all the words to say, but you're not saved. And I didn't know how to answer that. How do you answer something like that? So it was a little awkward, I guess. But I'm so glad that they persevered like that. And they were relentless like that. And I found out they were praying behind my back together, all in the same congregation. And I'm glad that they did that. And the Lord answered their prayer. And the Lord humbled my heart. And the Lord caused me to realize that I was the one who was not good. Because if you ask any sinner, are you good? What's he going to say? Yes, I'm good. But when the Holy Spirit humbles you, He makes you realize that Jesus is the good one and that we are not good. And so I came to realize, oh, that's what that cross is for. So that Jesus could take my place and suffer for my sins on that cross. And I suddenly felt the wrath of God being lifted from me when I believed in His Son. And He changed me. And now I know that the real standard of goodness is in Jesus and His life. And we think about this. It has an effect on the way we think. It has an effect on the way we feel. Even about our own lives. And it motivates us to want to be like the Son of God, as good as Jesus. Because God Almighty looks at His Son, and if God were going to speak to the whole world, what do you think He would talk about? He would talk about Jesus. And He would say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And so, let us stir ourselves up to be as pleased with Jesus as God the Father is pleased with Jesus, and then we will know what is good. Another thing that causes us to find motivation for living right, that brings us out of our selfishness and causes us to gain the discipline we need, is that a realization that we live under the authority and the rule of King Jesus. And a scripture that we looked at earlier and sang about is Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11. The Lord Jesus came into the world and He followed all the instructions God gave Him to follow. God's child, Jesus, listened to His Father, kept the list of all the things He was sent into the world to do, and fulfilled them even till death on a cross. Jesus lived like a slave to God's will. And because of this, God the Father rewarded Jesus. In Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, it says that God has therefore, because Jesus obeyed, highly exalted Him and given Him, bestowed on Him that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on earth. Where are we right now? We are on earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the first century, it came to be a slogan that Christians would meet each other and confess the Lord to each other. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Just saying the words, "Jesus is my Lord," create and excite and increase my motivation to want to live right. If I'm in a stupor of glumness or self-will or worldliness, or I'm about to burst forth the dam of anger, I can be restrained And I can be properly regulated because I have a heart that's alive to the Lord Jesus. And so, in our self-will, when we are living like there's no tomorrow, eat, drink, and be merry, or we're living like there's no judgment to come, we should remember that Jesus is Lord. The Lord Jesus is Lord over our actions. He's Lord over our words. He's Lord over our intellect. He has the right to command even the way we think. And of course, Jesus is never going to be Lord over your actions unless he is also Lord over the way you think. Do you have a hard time controlling yourself? I do. I have a hard time controlling myself. But my obligations to Jesus Christ as King, my obligations are absolute, comprehensive. Jesus is Lord and King of the whole universe. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And there is no subatomic particle moving anywhere in the universe, even on the far side of the universe. There is nothing that moves anywhere except that the Lord Jesus Christ is in control of that thing. There is no event that just happens. There's no place in my heart that I dare hide from Jesus as a secret place that he's not allowed to see. For it tells us in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 that it's our duty to take every thought captive. Every feeling that could go with every thought must be captive to Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of our life. He's the Lord of our will, the Lord of our intellect. To him belongs all authority over his people. The Lord Jesus is the one who sets the rules for how we behave ourselves when we meet. The Lord Jesus is King over the marketplace. He's King over governments. He's King over the healthcare industry. He's King over the work of the doctors. He's King over trade and commerce. Jesus is King and Lord and owner of all things, science and art. Whatever job you do, you have two bosses, Christian. The one you can see and the one who's in heaven on the throne with God his Father. But when you have two bosses, that could bring you into conflict, couldn't you? If you have two bosses telling you to do opposite things, then you don't know which boss, when the one is looking, I'll follow him, and the other's looking, I'll follow him. Well, Jesus is always watching. And your earthly boss can make mistakes and cause you to go the wrong way. So we have to listen to Jesus first, but we also have an earthly boss in our job. But it means this. It means that we not only are told to do what to do by two bosses, it means that we're going to get two paychecks also. The Lord Jesus is the Lord and owner of your job. And if the King of the universe hands us a book containing his rules and his instructions for us how to live, and he's written it down in black and white so that we can own it, possess it, hold it in our hand and read it, we ought to do it because Jesus Christ is Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to us in the written word of God. Jesus himself did not get to where he is without obeying strictly all of God's commands. And he's put us in himself to follow his career, saved us so that we might be obedient and do good works as well. I live under the authority of the Lord Jesus. Number three, I am promised great rewards and blessings. Now, once upon a time, when looking forward to the future, I could not look forward very far. When you're young, the older folk are always asking you, what do you want to be when you grow up? And I could never give a very good answer. My hopes for the future were kind of clouded by my fear of the unknown, perhaps. And whatever other reasons that were preventing me from planning very far ahead, I couldn't plan very far ahead. But the people of Israel were given, in the book of Deuteronomy, commandments, and if the people would read those commandments, he showed them what blessing they would get if they obeyed, and what would happen to them if they disobeyed. And so for obedience or disobedience, there were rewards, there were punishments, blessings, and cursings that we read about in the book of Deuteronomy. And this theme does not fade away as we make our way through the Bible either. In fact, it seems to become more prominent where the prophets keep harking back to the law of Moses. The Lord Jesus comes and talks about that judgment day even in clearer terms. And so there's a judgment day to come. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, our Lord Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." And we find this all through the Bible. That passage in Matthew 19. The reward of the inheritance that's mentioned in Colossians 3, verse 24. And when we look forward to the judgment day, which is a great day, as described in the Bible, in fact, it's such a great day as described in the Bible that our Lord Jesus holds it up before our eyes in such a way that it makes me think that we should be thinking about Jesus as our judge, and we should be thinking about that judgment day to come pretty much continuously. Now, it's tough. It's tough to think about the judgment day. It's scary to think about the judgment day. And I know this now, where before I was saved, if you'd have talked about the judgment day with me, I would have had kind of a fuzzy, ambiguous fear of that day. Now I have a much clearer idea of what the day of judgment is going to be like, and I have a much sharper, clearer fear of the day of judgment. Our Lord tells us in the book of Deuteronomy, when he promises blessings or warns of cursings, where he talks about rewards or he talks about punishment for obedience or disobedience, in the book of Deuteronomy we find multiple places where the Lord says, "Fear not, fear not. You are my people. I am your God. Don't fear." But then he also, in many other places in the book of Deuteronomy, says, "Fear." And so there's the fear and there's the fear not, scattered throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Our Lord Jesus' own teaching contains the same fear and fear not. He says, "I will tell you whom to fear. Don't fear them. Fear not those who can kill your body, but after that they can't do anything. But fear him who is able, after he's destroyed your body, to destroy your soul and your body in hell. Fear him." And so the New Testament continues what we read there in the book of Deuteronomy. Fear and fear not. Rewards and punishment. There's a day of judgment coming. So the Lord doesn't completely relieve us in the gospel, relieve us of ever thinking about the day of judgment. No. In fact, it seems to become more clear. Well, so how are we going to handle this? How can we face the day of judgment? And it's very simple. It's so simple, and yet a lot of people who read the Bible don't get it. And it's very tragic that they don't get it if they have their Bible. And that is that every human being will stand at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus. We must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ. But how you go to the judgment will determine what's going to happen to you at the judgment. You don't get to the judgment to find out whether you're saved or lost. If you're a believer, you know you're saved. There are religions and cults, I won't name their name, but the Roman Catholics and the Seventh-day Adventists are at the top of the list. That there are religions and cults who talk about justification. And they say this, they teach their people this, that you have to do good works, and when you die, you go to the judgment, and it is at the judgment whether you will find out whether you did enough good works to be justified. If you did enough good works, if you did few enough sins, if you did enough good works to make up for some of your sins, if you have reduced the number of your sins by having them erased and atoned for by your own good deeds, and you apologize and you confess and you ask the priest to help you, and the priest tells you, okay, go say 10 Our Fathers and 5 Hail Marys to make up for it. If you do that well enough, then and only then, when you're at the judgment, will you find out whether it was good enough? And hear God say, you're righteous, justified. And cults, such as the one I named, also have the same concept. And if you don't believe me, ask anybody who follows either one of those religions or cults. Just ask them. Make a survey. Ask 10 people who are in this religion and 10 people in that cult whether that is how the judgment will be. And they'll say, yeah, sounds about right. But the gospel teaches us that if you're waiting around to find out whether you've been good enough, waiting to find out if the Lord's going to say, justified, righteous to you at the judgment, if you're waiting all the way until then, you're not going to make it. Because all our righteousness is as filthy rags. But the gospel teaches us that the Lord Jesus lived that perfect life in our place, obeyed every commandment of God, did every good work that God requires of man, and the Lord Jesus' own righteousness is transferred to our account at the moment we believe in Him. And because of this, the New Testament writers don't describe us going to the judgment to find out whether we're justified. The Bible writers describe us who believe in Jesus as having the knowledge that we've already been justified in the court of heaven. And so we don't go around hoping to be justified at the judgment. We go around knowing we've already been justified by the perfect and complete righteousness of Jesus our Lord. And so people go to the judgment in one of two ways. They go with a fear and a dread because they think they're going to have to measure up in order to get justified and declared good. Or, like us who have believed in God's Son, we go through life knowing that that day of judgment is going to be an awful day. Even for us believers, it's going to be an awful day in which we're going to feel shame for the evil things we've done in life, which will be exposed on that day. And yet, we know that Jesus Christ will keep us safe all the way through the judgment because our standing with God is not affected by how much obedience or how many sins we did. Our standing with God is completely secured and safe because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's righteous and He's good and He's perfect, and God accepts us just like He accepts His Son. He is deserving. We are undeserving, but we're in Christ, and so God says, deserving, righteous, just, good, forever. But when we go to that judgment, and we see the awful masses of people, some of whom we've known personally, being sent into everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord. That is going to be a terrible sight to behold. And you and I are going to have to give an account and an answer when the Lord shows us every work we've ever done and says, "What were you thinking? What gave you the right to do that?" When he reminds us of all the words we've said, Jesus said, "You're going to give an account for every idle word that comes out of your mouth, all the grave and serious words, and every idle word as well. You're going to have to give an account." And when he reminds you of everything you've ever said throughout your entire life, one at a time, then he's going to say, "Why'd you say that? Why that right then?" And you'll be the one who has to give an explanation. Even the very motives of our heart are going to be exposed. So there's going to be many things we're going to have to give an account for at the judgment that we haven't even thought of yet. Things that we do thoughtlessly, rashly, that we don't even think about the process by which we arrived at it. We did it so foolishly and rashly. And then at the other side of it, when we go to the judgment, then the Lord is going to say, "Now explain to me how this came about." And as little children, when we did something foolish and rash, of which I did many things, my parents would ask me, "Why?" And I would always give the same answer. "I don't know." But at the judgment, that won't do. And so the judgment is going to be an awful day for everybody. But God is going to display His righteousness. The Lord Jesus' goodness is going to be on display. God's sovereignty is going to be made known on that day, even to all the people who doubted His sovereignty or doubted His existence. And on that day, God is going to be seen as all in all through you and me being exposed. Well, fear not, but fear. Fear is a good motivator. Don't put your hand on the fire. You're going to get burned. Don't sin. You're going to give an account for it at the judgment. And so this is one of those things in the Bible to remember as a motivator. In my present circumstance, I'm about to say that thing. I thought of it. Ooh, how many times have you ever thought like this? "I could think of something really sharp and snappy to say right now, but I won't say it." Well, it's a good thing that you didn't say it. Thinking it was bad enough. You and I need all the motivation. We need all the restraint we can get because of our rashness. And remembering that the Lord Jesus has promised us rewards, and that there are the loss of rewards over against the blessings and the rewards at the judgment day is one of them. Of course, the judgment of the Lord Jesus doesn't wait all the way till the judgment. It doesn't wait until the judgment day, I mean. The Lord Jesus is continuously judging us now, blessing us now, as He takes us through this life following His career. When something bad happens, it's not always because you did something bad that moment. Something bad happens, it could simply be that the Lord Jesus is purifying us by taking us through His career, and Jesus suffered wrongly many times. And so it's God's will for us to be conformed to Jesus' image, even in suffering. If we suffer, we will reign with Him. And Jesus said, when they do bad stuff to you, don't worry about it, rejoice, in fact, because God is going to recompense you at the judgment. From beginning to end, the Bible reminds us over and over again to think long term. to have the long view in our mind that there's a judgment day to come. Number four. Another thing that motivates us to live a holy life, keep the commandments, follow our Savior, is because we're responding to Him for all of His love toward us. As it tells us in 1 John chapter 9, 4 and verse 19, we love because He first loved us. Now, love is a great theme in the Bible. What is love? It's useless to have any talk of love without knowing what love is. What is love? Well, if you love somebody, you would have affectionate feelings and emotions toward that person. But is that really what love is? The Bible gives us multiple definitions of love. I like to call them definitions of love, in verses which say things like this. Don't just think about your own things. Think about the things of others. That's love. The verse doesn't mention the word love, but it is describing love. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love, and it describes love in such a way that it makes you realize love is not selfish. Love is concerned about the well-being of others, the comforts of others, the long-term well-being and prosperity of others, and not being jealous, not holding other people down, not putting other people down. Love seeketh not her own. Our Lord Jesus must have plenty of negative, unpleasant emotions when He was going through suffering for us on the cross. He didn't have a lot of warm and fuzzy feelings when they arrested Him. The Lord Jesus, just before they arrested Him, when He knew He was going to be arrested any moment, shrank back from this suffering like any human being would. And He said, "Father, if it's possible, please let me out of this. This is not going to be good. It's not going to be pleasant." And yet the Lord Jesus gave Himself for us. And it's described in terms of love in our Lord's own words. John 15 verse 13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. Like the shepherd loves his sheep and lays down his life for the sheep." It is a choice. It is a matter of exercising your will to do good for other people and seek their best interests, even though you have other interests of your own. Now, let's not talk too highly of our own interests for ourselves, because our own interests for ourselves often involve lust and outbursts of anger and worldliness and greed and every urge that comes upon us we like to follow. So that for us, love isn't so much about the other person's well-being. When I love someone else, it's about what I can get out of it. Putting other people down used to make me feel good. Some people have become very good at cutting other people down. Sometimes we cut each other down without even saying words. It's just a look on our face that makes the other person feel foolish. And then what do we feel? We feel proud because we had such a power to so subtly put them down. Well, that's not love. There didn't used to be any love in my heart until the Holy Spirit poured the love of God the Father in my heart. And the Lord Jesus looked on us seemingly completely unlovable. And He sought our best interests. He sought us by going to the cross for us and giving Himself for us. And the extent of Jesus Christ's love for us is so amazing it can't be measured. How much did He love me? This much. And when we think about Jesus sacrificing all that he sacrificed, the pain he went through, the mental torture he experienced. Jesus could have gone to, like Jonah, get in a boat and go to a different country. Jesus could have escaped if he wanted to. But Jesus willingly went to Jerusalem, knowing what was going to happen, predicting and telling his disciples months in advance, "We're going to Jerusalem, here's what's going to happen. The Son of Man is going to be crucified and killed and raised up on the third day." The Lord Jesus' love for us, the sufferings that he went through, are immeasurable. And that's why we love, because he first loved us. To love God is to seek what God is interested in. To love other people is to seek what is best for them. And the Lord Jesus has loved us to such a degree and such an extent with infinite and everlasting love that just to meditate on that for a few moments will lift us up out of ourselves so that we can do love to other people and clear our head of the spider webs that are preventing us from seeing God's will clearly and make our choices wisely. That is love for Jesus. Okay, well, let me do one more. Since you've been so patient, let me do one more. Another thing that motivates us, motivates me, to think about God's commandments, Christ-like standards, holiness of life, which we should pursue and without which no one will see the Lord, is because, number five, I have God at work in me. Now, I have hinted at, I would not like to describe in much detail because it's very shameful, what kind of a moral character I used to have. But I can tell it to you without being that specific by telling you specifically what Jesus says about every single one of us. In, for example, Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus said, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts. Out of the heart come murders. Out of the heart come adulteries and fornications. Out of the heart come thefts. Out of the heart come false witnesses, slanders." And Jesus also said in Matthew 7, verse 18, "A bad tree cannot produce good fruit." And so our condition as we are born in this world is one of continuous growth in corruption. We're bad, and there's nothing good about us in our morals, and we begin to display this as soon as we're able. As soon as we gain some sense, before we learn to talk, before we even walk, we're already setting on display our self-will, our disobedience. And it just goes downhill from there. That's how bad we are before we know the Lord. But thank God, Jesus has saved us. He did not leave us in the condition that we were born in. He saved us to make us clean, to make us pure, to change us into his image. In other words, we have God at work in us. And the work that God is doing in us has a tendency to make us to become better. The Apostle Paul liked to describe his own condition before he was saved. He's not boasting, he's not bragging, he's just being honest when he describes how rebellious and sinful he was and how proud he was before he was saved. He's not proud that he was proud. He's humbled and humiliated that he was proud. But he's telling us for a reason, because he wants us to see in his own example the truth about ourselves that we have to confess. But then, even after Paul is saved, in Romans chapter 7, he describes something about his struggle, even in the Christian life. Even the Apostle Paul felt a lack of motivation. That I find a principle, a law of righteousness in me, now that I'm born again. But now that I'm born again, I also find within myself, when I look inside, there is a principle, there's a law of sin that has been with me ever since. And so now, it's like I've got two dogs inside of me fighting with each other. So he says, the good that I know is right, that I would like to do, I find myself not doing that. Uh-oh. And the evil that I know that is evil, I find myself doing that evil. So when we are keeping a good account of ourselves and we're drifting and then come to the end of a couple of hours of drifting, we can go back over that and think about God's commandments and God's laws and say, oh, I've done it. This one, this one, this one. Just in the last hour, right off the top of my head, I can see where I've gone wrong. And the Apostle Paul describes even himself, you know, if Paul could be considered and is considered by many to be the best Christian who ever lived, I don't know if he was, but let's say he was. And even Paul experienced this lack of motivation. We realize in ourselves that we are a mixed bag. There's good in us now, but there still remains some evil in us because regeneration did not bring 100% purity to us. Regeneration has changed us, and we can never go back to what we used to be. God is at work in us to regenerate us and change us so that we can sing that little chorus, the one that says, not what I used to be. What is that song? I'll think of it later. And realize that God is never going to leave us alone. But we also have Christ's promise that He'll never leave us or forsake us. He'd always be with us. He's given us His Holy Spirit to abide with us forever. And the Holy Spirit touches our conscience and our mind and makes us holier every day. We've all received the Holy Spirit. Everyone who is a believer has the Holy Spirit living inside. And it tells us in Romans 8 and chapter 14, in the Holy Spirit chapter, it tells us all who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God, which is framed in such a way that you could turn it around the other way. All of the sons of God are led by God's Spirit. And this, He is the Spirit of adoption. And so we know that God is with us because the Holy Spirit is in us and He'll never leave us nor forsake us. So the Holy Spirit of God, he says, leads us. And what does it mean that the Holy Spirit leads us? It means, earlier in the context of Romans 8, it means our moral life. The Holy Spirit breathes life into us. The Holy Spirit will raise up our mortal bodies in the resurrection. The Holy Spirit enables us, body and soul, to be for Jesus day by day now. And so it's in the context of our morals that the Holy Spirit leads us. We have a personal, individual experience with the Holy Spirit every single day. When we're tempted to sin, the Holy Spirit is the one who is causing us to remember the Scriptures when we turn away from evil because of some Scripture. When we go through suffering, it is the Holy Spirit to be credited and praised when we suddenly remember Jesus going through suffering and not complaining. And that helps us to go through suffering at that moment without complaining. Every victory you have in every moment throughout any day is a sign of the Holy Spirit at work in you. And sometimes we certainly do struggle to do what's right. But the principle of righteousness in us is getting stronger. It may be so gradual that it's imperceptible. But what John writes to some Christians. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, John could also say to us, the Lord says to us what John says, I write to you, I address you, because you are strong. The Word of God abides with you, and you have overcome the evil one. God is not finished with us. The Holy Spirit is in us, and He continues to do His sanctifying work, reminding us of the promises of God. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The promises of God help us when we're down, when we're tempted to do evil, when there's a word in our tongue that should not be there. The Holy Spirit causes us to remember the words of a law and a commandment, a statute, not to bear false witness, not to be a talebearer, not to be a slanderer, but to speak the truth, to edify and encourage one another instead of cutting each other down. And when we feel tempted to lust, the Holy Spirit brings some thought of some sin list that came out of the mouth of Jesus in the pen of the writers of Scripture. One of the prophets of God said something about some evil thing that people do they shouldn't do, and the Holy Spirit brings that to our remembrance, and in that moment we could turn away from the evil we were about to do, remembering the purity of our Savior. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. God is not finished with you, and God will never forsake you. He's at work in you, and thank God, He who has begun the good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, and to bring you to complete perfection. With this great fact in front of us, what more motivation could we need? Well, there's 25, 35 more things we could say. We could make a long list of sermon points, of biblical things the Lord tells us furnish the motivations we need every minute. But here are a few of them. Here are a few of them. And they were not far from you. They were in your heart before I started. So I knew preaching this sermon wouldn't be that tough, because I knew I was going to say things you already knew. May the Lord encourage you and me to do more good works in Jesus' name, so that we can pursue that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you that we're justified by the blood of your dear Son. And we don't ever have to worry about going to hell, because you've saved us for the sake of Jesus. So we thank you for that understanding. We thank you for that knowledge. We thank you for the comfort of that assurance. You give us the knowledge of salvation by the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. We pray that you'd help us to live better, live like Jesus, and be more morally good and holy. We thank you for every specific exhortation in the Bible. We thank you for all of the general exhortations in the Bible to be imitators of God as dear children. Help us to meditate on these things, and we pray that they will have a very powerful and proper effect of helping us to be good hour by hour. Cause us to rejoice in Jesus, and thank you for all things. Amen.